John chapter 15. And we'll read, please, from verse 18. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that none other man did, they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Chapter 16 and verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Trust that the Lord will bless to us his word. We'll be looking at a number of other passages as we proceed. Now again, I'm going to have to keep the remarks regarding previous occasions to the minimum, because we've got a lot of ground to cover here this morning. We've been speaking about the subject of the Holy Spirit. We first looked at his person, his personality, and we saw that the Holy Spirit is a divine person. He's not merely an influence. Then we looked at some of the functions of the Holy Spirit. We saw that the Holy Spirit functions in relation to at least five different areas. First of all, in relation to the Word of God. Secondly, in relation to Christ. Thirdly, in relation to the world. Fourthly, in relation to the believer. And fifthly, in relation to the church. Now, we've covered the Holy Spirit in his relationship to the Word of God, and we saw that holy men of God spoke as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. In other words, they were divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit in what they wrote. Then last week, we looked at the Holy Spirit in relation to Christ. We saw, first of all, that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Then we saw that he was anointed by the Spirit at the time of his baptism. Remember, the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form as a dove and abode upon him, and God's voice was heard from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That was when the Lord Jesus officially entered into his public ministry. We saw that in Old Testament times, three different groups of people were anointed. Kings were anointed, priests were anointed, and prophets were anointed. And so we saw that in Matthew's account, it was the king who was anointed. In Mark, it was the prophet who was anointed. In Luke, it was the priest who was anointed. And then when we came to John's gospel, we saw that when John saw the Spirit descending and abiding upon him, he said, "And I saw and bear record that this was the Son of God. Then we saw that he was full of the Holy Spirit, never filled with the Holy Spirit. Every other man that was ever full of the Holy Spirit, first of all, had to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But there was never any point in time when Christ was not full of the Holy Spirit. He could say, "The Father giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." We saw that being full of the Holy Spirit, he was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, he was tempted during 40 days. And we saw that he was tested in every realm of his personality, in the realm of his body, of the soul, and of the spirit. And yet we read in Luke's account that he returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. In other words, he passed the test. So we looked at the work of the Holy Spirit in relation to Christ. Now we come to the subject of the Holy Spirit in relation to the world, the function that the Holy Spirit has in relation to the world. Now, on your sheets, you will see two different words translated world in our New Testament. There are, in actual fact, four words that are sometimes translated world. One word means the habitable earth. Another word sometimes is translated earth, other times is translated land, and sometimes even translated ground, but it is also translated world. It's not commonly translated world, but it is translated that way. We have similar ideas in our English language. We talk about earth. When we talk about the earth, we may be speaking about the whole earth. But if you pick up some dirt off the ground, what do you call it? It's earth. Same word is used. And we've got the same thing in the Greek language. But I'm concerned particularly with two words. And you've got those words on your page. You'll notice that the first word means an age. And it often speaks of the world in its changing fashions, interests, and standards. The world of today is not like the world of yesteryears. There was a standard in the world in general, in past generations, which was far higher than standards today. Okay? So it speaks of the world in its changing fashions and ways. But the word I'm particularly interested in is the second word, cosmos, which speaks of the world in its unchanging hostility to God. I want you to notice that it says in your notes that it has in it the idea of orderly arrangement, so that it speaks of the world of people as being organized and structured into nations with a recognized leadership. We're going to see the significance of that in a minute. So that in this world in which we live, we have villages that have a leadership, or towns, or cities, or regions, or countries. All these various groups have to have a leadership. Everything is structured. Everything is organized. And that's the basic idea of the world cosmos. Okay? So I want to speak, first of all, about the world's condemnation. Romans chapter 3 and verse 19 says, "Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world be brought in guilty before God." Okay? Now, there are different ways in which the peoples of this world are divided. For example, we could speak of Jews and Gentiles. That's one way of looking at the world. I suppose you could say male and female is another way of dividing up the world. But another way of looking at it, and certainly very common in the New Testament, is there are those who are of the world and those who are not of the world. You will notice that when we were reading in John chapter 15, we read there verse 19, if ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. So there are those who are of the world, and there are those who are not of this world, because they have been chosen out of this world. In other words, there was a time when they were part of this world system, but because they can look back to a moment in their lives when they trusted Christ as their Savior, they are no longer of this world. Sometimes it's not very apparent. Sometimes they behave just as though they were part of the world. But we are not of this world. Consequently, we should not behave like this world. So, Romans chapter 3, we have the world's condemnation that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. Now, of course, there was a time in the lives of us who are believers, who are no longer of the world, when we were part of the world. Consequently, this verse fits us also. We came under the condemnation of sin. Then I want us to think about the world's antagonism. Turn to John chapter 7 for a minute, please. John chapter 7. And verse 7. In this verse, the Lord is speaking to his own brothers. And his own brothers at that time did not believe on him. Okay? So verse 7 says to these brothers, the world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. The world cannot hate you. Why? Well, because they were part of the world. Even though they were his brothers in the flesh, yet because they had never been saved, they were still part of the world system. So he says, the world cannot hate you, but me it hateth. Very strong language, isn't it? Me it hateth, because I testify thereof that the works thereof are evil. Verse 18 of John chapter 15, we read, if the world hate you, that is, you who are believers, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. The world is not the friend of the Christian. The world hates anyone that stands for Christ. Now, that isn't to say that every single individual in the world despises every Christian. It's not true, but the world in general hates the believer, okay? Because it hates Christ as well. So we have the world's antagonism. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, we read there, the whole world lies in wickedness. Now, J.N. Darby translates it this way, the whole world lies under the power of the wicked one. So, the whole world is under the influence of the wicked one, and we're going to be speaking about him more in a minute. Turn to Galatians chapter 6, please. Here's a verse that's very important for us who are believers. Galatians 6, verse 14. Paul says, but God forbid that I should glory, that I should boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom, or I believe it should be translated, by which, that is, by means of the cross, by which the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. you'll notice that it doesn't say by which the world has died to me and I have died to the world. Obviously, if you've been crucified to the world, you have died to the world. But it doesn't say died, it says crucified. Now, death can be of a variety of causes. Death can be as a result of old age, or accident, or disease. But when a person has been crucified, that person has only gone out of this world by one means. Crucifixion, normally speaking, is the passing of a sentence upon a criminal and the execution of that sentence. So our verse says, by which, that is, by means of the cross, the world has been crucified to me. What that verse is saying is this: the moment you and I received Christ as our Savior, we passed sentence on this world. Because, of course, it was this world that crucified Christ. We took sides with Christ, so we said, in effect, the world was wrong in what it did in crucifying Christ, so the world has been crucified to us. We've had done with the world. It has been crucified to us. But then it also says, and I unto the world. So that not only have we passed sentence and executed that sentence upon the world, but the world has done the same thing to us. The world has passed sentence upon us because we have sided with Christ, and the world has crucified us. We have died as far as this world is concerned. It has put us out of the world as it would deal with any common criminal. Okay? So it's so important for you and I as believers to understand what our relationship to the world is. So there we have the world's antagonism. Now I want us to think about the world's ruler. I pointed out that the world cosmos has in it the idea of organization and structure. Okay? So that in the world we have villages with their leadership, or towns, or cities, or regions such as a province, or a state, whatever country you live in, you may go by different names, and then you have the country. Each one of these areas has to have some form of leadership, some form of organization, and that's why the word cosmos is used in relation to the world in secular writings, and maybe once or twice even in the New Testament, the word cosmos is used in relation to the universe. Because the Greeks recognized that the universe around us is actually an organized thing. Now, when we speak about the universe, we're not talking about the world of people. That's the minor thing. The universe has to do with the stellar skies, etc. Everything in the universe, it's organized. We have planetary systems. We have galaxies, and they're all organized. Everything is moving like clockwork, so it's organized. But it's particularly true in relation to the world in which we live, so that here in Canada, we have a prime minister. In the United States, they have a president. And in different countries, of course, they have different forms of leadership. There are some countries, like Somalia, where there is hardly a visible leadership at all, and the end result of that is anarchy. But normally speaking, in the world, everything is organized. Well, I want to draw your attention now to John chapter 16 and verse 11. We read it together. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Now, I'm not going to go into the meaning of the verse at this point. We'll look at that a little later. I just want to draw your attention to the expression, the prince of this world. Now, it's not the normal word for a prince. It's actually the ruler of this world, okay? That's the idea of the term, the prince of this world. It is a reference to Satan. Satan is spoken of three times by the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel as the prince of this world. He says, for example, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. So the prince of this world is Satan. The world is under the dominion of Satan. And that's where our verse in 1 John chapter 5 comes in. The whole world is under the power of the evil one. He is the prince or the ruler of this world. When we come later in the scriptures, he's spoken of in 2 Corinthians as the God of this world. That tells me that actually the world worships Satan. He's their God. Now, they may not necessarily consciously worship Satan, but nonetheless, they are worshippers of Satan. I want to draw your attention to something. Come back with me, please, into the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 10. First of all, verse 13. Here in Daniel chapter 10, we have an angel who is speaking to Daniel, okay? And this is what he says in verse 13. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. You'll notice there's a difference between the prince of the kingdom of Persia and the kings of Persia. Daniel had been praying, and this angel was hindered in coming to Daniel for 21 days because the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood him for 120 days. Then he adds, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, that is, I take it, Michael the archangel, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now come down lower in the chapter, please, down to verse 20. Then said he, to Daniel, that is, knowest thou wherefore I am come to thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. Now come into chapter 12 and verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, and so on. Okay? So in these verses, we have the prince of Persia, we have the prince of Grecia, and we have Michael, who in one passage is described as one of the chief princes, and in the other passage, it says of him who standeth for the children of thy people. That is, I take it, for the nation of Israel. What does that tell me? What I think it's telling me is this: that the world is not only under the leadership, the rulership, if you will, of Satan, but even countries have got their spiritual leadership. We have the prince of Persia. The angel says he withstood me for 21 days. It could hardly have been a human being. What human being could withstand an angel for 21 days? Impossible. The angels are far greater in power than any human being. So he's not talking there about a human being. He's talking about a fallen angelic being, the prince of Persia. And then he speaks a little lower down about the prince of Grecia, so that Persia, or Iran as we would call it today, had its fallen angel. And Greece had its fallen angel. And then when we came into chapter 12, we find the nation of Israel has its angel, even Michael. Now, he's not a fallen angel, obviously. And even though Israel as a nation were away from God and are away from God, Michael is still the angel that stands on the behalf of the children of thy people. What that tells me is this: when nations get together to discuss issues like global warming or whatever, there are forces behind them that are actually making the decisions. Now, these men may not necessarily know that they are just the pawns of unseen, wicked spiritual forces. But they are. They're under the control of fallen angels. Interesting, isn't it? Nations have angels. I would judge by that Canada has angels, an angel. United States has an angel. And all these various forces are working together in order to cause havoc in this world and to prevent the fulfillment of the purposes of God. That's why there's such deterioration in high places in the world in which we live today. Okay, turn to Ephesians 2. Here's an interesting, very interesting verse. Two of our words, translated world, are brought together here. Verse 2. Well, we'll read from verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. There we have the two words translated world, according to the age of this world. Cosmos, the second word. So we've got the two words put together. So he says, wherein in time past, that is before we were saved, we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now energizes the sons of disobedience. So people that are not saved, they are sons of disobedience. Our King James says children. It's not the word for children, it's the word for sons. The difference being, children speaks of relationship, sons speak of character. They are sons of disobedience. That's their character. They are disobedient to God. That's the man of the world. And so he says here, the spirit, that is Satan, that now energizes the sons of disobedience. So the people of this world are under the control of Satan. Okay, John chapter 1 and verse 29, you needn't turn to it. You're as familiar with it as I am. Remember when John was on the banks of Jordan, he saw the Lord Jesus coming to him and he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, or bears away the sin of the world. So here we have then the Lord, the world's Savior. We've looked at the world's condemnation. We've looked at the world's antagonism. We've looked at the world's ruler. Now we have the world's Savior. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. I want you to notice it does not say which taketh away the sins, plural, of the world. It's the sin of the world. That is, when Christ died upon the cross He paid the price in order that men and women might be set free. He dealt with the problem of our sin nature upon the cross, okay? He bore the sins of the believer, but he bore away the sin of the world. What that tells me is this, that the work of Christ upon the cross was not just for a select few. It was on the behalf of the whole world. We're all familiar with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Are we just as familiar with the next verse? The next verse says, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. See? Now that doesn't mean that the world is saved. But what it does mean is, when Christ died upon the cross, he died on the behalf of the whole world to make salvation available to everybody. And that's why John 3:16 can say that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Remember the Samaritans. When they spent time with the Lord Jesus, they spoke to the woman who had been at the well, and they said, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have seen him ourselves, and know that this is the Christ, the Savior of the world. Again, it doesn't mean that the world is saved, but the potential is there for every individual to be saved. Okay? So there we have the world Savior. Now, that's where we come in to the work of the Holy Spirit. Go back, please, into John's Gospel. John chapter 15. No, well, chapter 16. We'll look at chapter 16 first. Verse 8. And when he, that is the Comforter, is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, normally speaking, what people say is that that verse is telling us that the Holy Spirit brings men and women under conviction of sin, and that results in their salvation. That is not what the verse is saying. I want you to notice that in the verses that follow, the Lord Jesus gives us some inkling as to what he is saying in verse 8. So that, first of all, he says, when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin. Now look at verse 9. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Now that's not people getting saved, is it? The world as an entity will never believe in Christ, okay? The world is unchanging in its hostility to Christ. Every individual that makes up the world can be saved, but the world as an entity will never be saved. The word translated there, reprove, in verse 8, could be translated convict or convince. When he has come, he will convict the world of sin. That, I believe, is the picture of a judge. And in actual fact, the word translated comforter has in it the idea of a judge, someone who is acting either on the behalf of or against someone else. So it says, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin. Verse 9, of sin, because they believe not on me. So verses 8 is actually saying, he will bring the world under conviction of sin. In other words, he will say, guilty. Guilty. That's what the one part of the work of the Holy Spirit is in relation to the world. is to convince the world or convict the world of sin. Secondly, he says, of righteousness. Now, those are two opposites. Les was talking about opposites this morning. Well, here we have two opposites. He will convict the world of sin. But then he says he will convict the world of righteousness. Well, notice please verse 10. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. In other words, now he's not convicting the world of sin, its own sin, but he is convincing the world of the righteousness of Christ. Why? Because he says, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. The resurrection and the ascension of Christ to God's right hand is the proof positive of the righteousness of Christ. Okay? And then he says, of judgment. You notice it does not say of judgment to come. Often this verse is quoted that way, of judgment to come. That's a verse from the book of the Acts, by the way. Is it chapter 26, I think? But it says here, of judgment, because the prince of this world, that is Satan, has been judged. That is, in the death of Christ, Christ has pronounced judgment upon Satan. Okay? So here's part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to bring conviction to the world of sin. Not to save them, but to bring them to conviction, to pronounce them guilty, to pronounce the righteousness of Christ, and to convince them of the fact that one day they're coming under judgment because the prince of this world has been judged. Now come back with me, please, to chapter 15. Verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. To whom shall he testify? Well, I don't think he's talking about testifying or witnessing of Christ to the Christian, because the next verse says, and ye also shall bear witness. Testify, bear witness, it's the same verb. Ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. So I take it this is the testimony of the Holy Spirit to the world. Okay? So another function of the Holy Spirit in relation to the world is to testify of Christ to the world. This is where the work of the Holy Spirit in relation to redemption comes in. Okay? Turn with me to 1 Peter. Chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now this is what he says about these people. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. There we have God's purpose. They were elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That is, God foresaw them. Doesn't say he foresaw them trusting Christ. He foresaw them, and he chose them. Same is true of you and me. We can't find any reason from within ourselves why we should have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, but nonetheless, he chose us. Okay? So there we have God's purpose. Then it goes on and says, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. There we have the process. And then he says, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the result. So you've got three things here. You've got God's purpose, you've got the process, and you've got the result. I want us to look at the process. through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. So there are two different parts, if you like, to the process. Number one, you've got the work of the Holy Spirit. What is the work of the Holy Spirit? To testify of Christ. And so the Holy Spirit worked in our hearts before ever we were saved and brought us to an understanding of our need of Christ, convinced us of our need as sinners, and did that remarkable work of regeneration. What's the end result? Unto obedience. That is, on the divine side, we have the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The sanctification of the Spirit. That's what we commonly call, the word's gone from my mind now. Primary sanctification. It's the work of the Spirit before we were saved. Then the second part is unto obedience. That is, I take it, the obedience of faith. We trusted Christ as our Savior, and as a result of us trusting Christ as our Savior, we come to the next part and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, the two sides always go together. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility. They're always side by side. The Spirit did His sovereign work in our lives. We obeyed the gospel. The end result was the application to us of the work of Christ upon the cross. That's what sprinkling in the Scriptures always speaks of. It's always the application to the individual of the work of Christ. So can you see? You've got the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That's why we are no longer of the world, because the Spirit of God did His sovereign work in our lives. We obeyed the gospel, and we were saved, and we were brought out of the world. So there we have then the work of the Holy Spirit in relation to the world. Now, next time we're going to look at the work of the Holy Spirit in relation to the believer. Now, I don't know, I would doubt if we'll cover the whole subject on one occasion, but we'll see how far we can get. Shall we pray?